Whatever's happened, I think it's been solved. No? Yeah? Subtitles. Is it okay? Yeah, we're good to go. Okay, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 then. Hebrews chapter 11. And you're going to find this on the church Bibles on page 1210. And we're looking this morning at verses 32 to 38. I wonder if there's ever a time you really want to do a particular thing, but you haven't got the time to do it. It's really frustrating. It's just like our writer here in Hebrews, verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. We hear today that people are time poor. They might be rich in many other resources. There's not a lot of time. And this guy seemed to be running out of time as well. So having told us about many different kinds of people of faith, he's given us personal profiles of the humans of Hebrews from Abel to Rahab. He's taken us on a journey from the creation of the world in verse 3 up to the entry into the promised land in verse 31. He now stops. You see, there are over 1,000 more years worth of the true stories of the people of faith to be told, but he's run out of time. And so have we, because Christmas is coming. And we want to get this finished by Christmas. So this morning I'm going to take the whole paragraph, verse 32 to verse 38. Next week then we'll take verse 39 and 40. And the week after we'll go just to chapter 12 and the first three verses to focus on our Saviour. So let's look at verses 32 to 38. Here's a very brief summary of some people of faith who lived after the entry into the promised land. Now, through faith, these people did exploits. Look at verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and shut the mouth of lions. They conquered kingdoms. That probably refers to the time of the judges. They administered justice. Probably refers to the time of Samuel or Solomon, who made justice the centerpiece of their kingdom. They gained what was promised, which was the land itself. And then through faith, they endured incredible adversity, and they were delivered. The end of verse 33, they shut the mouths of lions. It's pretty obvious who that one's talking about, Daniel in the lion's den. They quenched the fury of the flames. Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, did that. They escaped the edge of the sword. It's probably David fleeing from King Saul or Elijah from Jezebel. These were awful things they had to go through, but they went through them by faith. In verse 34 again, we read that through faith they achieved wonderful things. Their weakness was turned into strength, which might refer to Samson after he had his eyes gouged out, and yet he overcame the enemy. They were powerful in battle, could refer to King David. They routed foreign armies. Many armies tried to invade the promised land, but they fought them back by faith. And then in verses 35, 36, and 37, we see what is perhaps the focus of this paragraph, which is their endurance through hardships. Their faith enabled them to stand against unbelievable opposition and situations. So, verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. This probably refers to the time of Elijah and Elisha. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection, which we don't really fully understand what the writer is telling us here, but it probably means that if these people had given in to the torture and recanted on their faith, then it's like they could have lived again. carried on with life. But they refused to be released, even under torture, that they might gain an even better resurrection, an entry into a new life. But they were tortured. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Probably refers to a lot of those people. They were jeered at, flogged, imprisoned, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter. We read in verse 37, they were put to death by stoning, it's probably Stephen. They were sawn in two, which Jewish legend has as what happened to Isaiah the prophet. They were killed by the sword, which could refer to John the Baptist, James. And then you've got all kinds of horrible experiences kind of almost lumped together, for want of a better word, there at the end of verse 37. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were persecuted. They were ill-treated. And the world was not worthy of them. And they wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes and in the ground. Again, that would refer to a lot of these people, and maybe Elijah who had to flee, or bringing it right up to date, even Margaret Hayes in the jungle. So what have you got here in this paragraph? Well, it makes for a breathless paragraph and covers over 1,000 years of faithfulness and daring and risk-taking and exploits of faith. And if you were to read it through without stopping, we've broken it up as we read it through, but if you should read it through without stopping, it would read like some kind of spiritual Die Hard movie. These people would not give up. They kept going. Now, there's a specific theme running through this paragraph. There seems to be a concentration on the people of faith who endured fierce and violent opposition and persecution. See, that the previous verses of this chapter, as we've noted in verses 1 to 31, they take us from creation up to the entry into the promised land, and they give thrilling cameos of daring faith. Some of them faced stern opposition for their faith. But just about all the ones that we've read of in verses 32 to 38 face severe opposition and persecution for their faith. Now, this was really timely for the Hebrews to hear. The letter to Hebrews was written so that the Christians there would be encouraged to persevere in the Lord. We've mentioned a few times in our series the context of Hebrews. And it's a context it's good to be reminded about. These were a group of Christians who were about to undergo terrible persecution for their faith. And some were thinking about backing out of their faith in order to avoid the persecution. They knew what persecution was like because they'd already been through it. And now the sniff of the smell of persecution was in the air again. And they're seriously thinking about turning away from Christ in order to avoid the persecution. Serious stuff. Look what happened to them in chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. So it's something they've already been through. And then the writer tells us in verse 33 some of the things they actually went through. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, the houses, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So that's all that they've been through. And that's a horrible list of things to go through. And then the writer says in verse 35 of chapter 10, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded because persecution was coming back. But don't give up. I know you've been through it once and it may happen again, but you survived once. You'll survive again. And by the way, here's this list of what we know in Hebrews chapter 11 of people just like you, the humans of Hebrews, who have been through terrible adversity and persecution, but by faith they survived. Okay, well, I wonder what you think about all this. Because this talk of persecution for the Hebrews and all that went on there in chapter 11 as well, it might seem a million miles away from us. Here we are in England gearing up for the spending feast that is Christmas. And we're talking about persecution. Oh yes, we're aware that something serious is going on somewhere in the world, but we are uninvolved, like reading of a war in a far-off country. Yet persecution is a terrible reality for millions of Christians in the world this morning. There really are some Christians who have to meet in secret today. Different points of the day on this Lord's Day. Different points of the day, Christians around the world have to meet in secret. Because if it was known that they were worshipping Jesus publicly, then they would be persecuted severely. But it seems a million miles away from us. You know, Open Doors, on our IDOP Sunday, a few Sundays ago, we had a representative from Open Doors come to us and preach to us on the Sunday evening. And this booklet was mentioned, and actually this booklet is well known to us, because I think that it's still the case that there's 50 countries in this booklet where Christians are persecuted, and 50 people are praying in this church for those countries. How amazing. We've got one country each, those of you that volunteered to pray for these countries. Now, this booklet is put together every year by Open Doors. And it's what they call the watch list of the 50 countries worldwide where Christians experience the most persecution. The statistics aren't necessarily from the previous year, so we won't know this year's statistics till next year. But let me give you some of the stats that are in this book to remind you of the persecution taking place in the world today. Records show that worldwide there were over 7,000 Christians killed for faith-related reasons. That excludes North Korea, Syria, and Iraq, because accurate records are not existing there. Last year, around 2,400 churches were attacked or damaged. Get that? 2,400 churches were attacked or damaged. In six countries, the level of persecution increased seriously. Eritrea, Pakistan, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, and Kuwait. In nine countries, the level of persecution increased significantly. India, Ethiopia, United Arab Emirates, Bangladesh, Bahrain, Yemen, Kenya, Indonesia, and Niger. And religious extremism, whether it's Islamic, Hindu, or Buddhist, is the greatest source of persecution for the church. Now, can you imagine those Christians in those countries who have lost loved ones and have had their properties confiscated or have had to flee? Can you imagine them today in secret reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38? It would mean so much to them. And they would be saying something like this: this is us. We're in this time now. We are the humans of Hebrews. We walk in the footsteps of these peoples of faith. It would mean so much to them. Can it mean as much to us? What's it all got to do with us here living in England in 2016? Two things. Pray and prepare. Pray. If you look at chapter 13, verse 3 of Hebrews, you'll read this. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as you yourselves were suffering. Now that may well have a wider reference than those who are persecuted for their faith, but it certainly does refer to those who are persecuted to their faith. They're ill-treated. And we are to pray for these people. And we have regular prayer times here in the church for the persecuted church. And maybe you want to get hold of one of these booklets next year as well to find out the countries that you can be praying for. Pray for them as if you were in prison together with them. That is empathetic praying. So we can pray, but we can also prepare, because there are warning signs that that persecution that's taking place around the world could also come to this country. I'm reading at the moment this book called Prepare, which is what given me the title for this particular sermon, by a man called Paul Nyquist. Paul Nyquist is the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. It's written to prepare those of us in the West for the persecution which he reckons, and so many others reckon as well, is almost sure to come our way. He says that the persecution may not be physical or imprisonment or death at first, but it may be that hostile attitudes will increase against the Bible and those who stand on its truth. We could well face, he says, relational estrangement, victimization, job loss, disqualification for certain jobs, and general marginalization. And there does seem to be a gradual change in attitude towards Christians who take the Bible and its teaching seriously. There are increasing numbers of people who are not content to live peaceably alongside evangelical Christians or to agree to differ, but they want to force us to conform to their views and silence our voices. It's not enough for some people to say, "We're right, we think you're wrong." They actually want to silence us. And that's happening to some extent now, and may increase the more godless our nation becomes. I do think that in a generation or two, our children or our grandchildren will find that this country in which we live will be a very different place to be a Christian. In one chapter of this book, Nyquist deals with the subject, why are Christians persecuted? And it's a good question. Why are Christians persecuted? See, these humans of Hebrews chapter 11, they all had such a hard time, but none of them did anything to deserve being persecuted. What you read there in Hebrews chapter 11, there's nothing wrong with what they did, is there? Those exploits of faith were brilliant. They all seemed to live such good and godly lives. And indeed, the writer says, the world is not worthy of them. They did such good things. So why were they persecuted? Same today, the church seems to do such good things. Why then do we have such opposition? When we seek to take a true stand for Jesus, we seek to be salt and light on our front lines and in our culture. Why is it that some people will actually hate us for being Christians? Why? Doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Why are Christians persecuted? Well, for the answer to that, we've got to go back to the words of Jesus, our Master. And that's in John chapter 15, which is why Tim read this scripture to us earlier on. John chapter 15, and this is page 1083. Here our Saviour Jesus is talking to his apostles in the upper room the night on which he was betrayed. The next day, he'd be dead. And Jesus says some shocking things in John chapter 15. And here's what he says in verse 18. If the world hates you. Now, that's dreadful. If the world hates you. It's a bombshell of a statement after what he said in verse 17. In verse 17 he said, this is my command, love each other. Now, the NIV version of the Bible has these different headings in bold print. But there's no bold print there, or those different headings are not in the original manuscripts. So it went like this, verse 17, this is my command, love each other Verse 18, if the world hates you, straight from love to hatred, from the warm, loving environment of life in the church, which is the first part of chapter 15, Jesus now begins to speak about the harsh, hostile environment of life in the world, the rest of chapter 15. If the world hates you. That if is not the maybe kind of if, but it's the when kind of if. This will happen. The Apostle John said, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. The world hating you. Now again, this might seem a million miles away from us, so why are we talking about it? Well, we're talking about it because we need to prepare for what might come. What is the world if the world hates you? Let's try and make sense of this a little bit this morning. What is the world? You see, we all have non-Christian friends and work colleagues and school friends or uni friends, even family members who are not Christians, and they don't hate us. In fact, they can be very respectful of our views and of us. And there doesn't seem to be any hatred from some individuals towards us. In fact, lots of them are such lovely people, and they support us in times of crisis. So what does Jesus mean here? Is he just exaggerating? If the world hates you, is that really going to happen? Well, let's not be deceived. The world here stands for, quote, an ungodly system permeating the earth, which is hostile to God, and shakes its fist at him. It hates his law, his values, and his will. That's the world. And when people are caught up in that system, and they allow that system to control their worldview, their outlook, and their behavior, then they will hate Jesus and all that he stands for, and us too. Let's give a few examples. If you say, you can be getting along fine with someone. Okay, it was all going really well with a non-Christian colleague, a non-Christian friend. You're absolutely fine. But if you then say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that all other ways and religions lead to destruction, you'll soon find out the world hates you. If you say that the Bible is true and that it is clear on what it says about idolatry and morality, on gender, on marriage, and on money, you'll soon find out the world hates you. If you refuse to be conformed to this world but are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'll soon find out the world hates you. It doesn't make any sense, but they do. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Why did the world hate Jesus? He never hurt anybody. He was a man of love. But they hurt him. They killed him. And we don't want to hurt anyone either. We want to be good citizens. We want to be the best citizens. We'll pay our taxes. We'll keep the law. We'll be respectful of other people. We'll be tolerant. We'll be good neighbors. And we'll even try and recycle as best we can. So why should the world hate us? Three quick reasons from John chapter 15. The world will hate us because we're different. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Oh yes, the world does love, of course it does, but it loves its own people. Jesus says here, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And so often the world loves the most strangest, weirdest kind of people who live such bad lives and promote very sinful and tasteless things. There are some crazy people that are so popular. And the world loves them as its own. If we refuse to conform to the world and say that God has his standards and his word is true for all people everywhere at all times, then the world will not love us as one of its own. It will hate us. And Jesus says, don't be surprised. Why? Because verse 19, I've chosen you out of the world. You do not belong to the world, he says. What if we really have grasped that? You do not belong to the world. You don't belong to that system which is permeated by its own values and by its godlessness and by its hostility to God. You don't belong to that system. When somebody becomes a Christian, when Jesus chooses them out of the world, when somebody becomes a Christian, a massive, radical change takes place in that person's life. When you became a Christian, the orientation of your life changed. The ambition of your life changed. The values of your life changed. Your beliefs, your behavior changed. Your allegiance changed. When you became a Christian, the very economy of your life changed. It's that radical. We do not belong to the world. We belong to Jesus. So we are different from the world. If we belong to the world, it would love us as its own. But we belong to Jesus. That is why the world hates you, Jesus says. Second reason is this. The world hates us because we bear Christ's name. Look at verse 20. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus had told them that in chapter 13. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. See, he says, look, I'm the master, you're the servant. They'll treat you, the servant, in the same way they treated me, the master, because you, the servant, are not greater than me, the master. So there are some people that loved my words and followed me, and there are some people that will do that with you as well. But there are other people that hated my words and will kill me. And you're not above me. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Why will they do this? Verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. Because of my name. We bear the name of Jesus. We are Christians. Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're trying to witness to someone, you're trying to evangelize, I find it fairly easy to speak about church, to speak about general things to do with religion. But I do find it very difficult at times to mention the name Jesus. And that might just be me. But I think sometimes there's an embarrassment that arises. They shouldn't do, but to mention the name Jesus just takes it up a notch. But this is who we are. This is what we've got to do. Who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus. What name do we bear? Christ's name. And when you mention the name, you can talk about being good. You can talk about going to church. You can talk about having a great time in what they won't understand as fellowship, but in community. You can talk about all that, and they'll say, well, that's great for you. And then you'll say, well, Jesus is my master, and I'm following him, and he wants everyone to follow him. And suddenly, the temperature changes. But we bear the name of Jesus. We go in the name of Jesus. It is who we are. And the world will hate us for bearing Christ's name, the way, the truth, and the life. Thirdly, finally, the world will hate us because we expose the world's sin. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Now, clarify what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that people would be sinless and innocent if he hadn't come to earth, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what he's talking about here is coming amongst them and exposing their sin. He's the light of the world, and he's come down into a very dark place. And in doing that, he's exposed the deeds of darkness. And we do the same. We are lights of the world, Jesus said. And we expose darkness. Yes, it's true, gloriously true, that you in your workplace, in your front line, as a disciple of Jesus, you can lift that workplace. You can make it a better place. You in your workplace can make it a better office environment. You can improve working conditions. You can add chemistry to team dynamics that can make it a really good team because you're there. You're salt and you're light. You can have a really positive impact on your workplace or your family, or your school. You can have a good impact. And that's great. But you know, when you do that, when you live as a Christian with Christian values, and you raise the ethos, there are some people that actually won't like it. It's crazy, but they won't. So one young lad, working in an office with just four other people, and the young lad becomes a Christian. And before, this, it was a kind of understanding, an unwritten understanding of all those people in the office that you can claim, on expenses, three lunches every week, even if you didn't have those lunches, like phantom lunches. Everyone in the office did it. One young lad becomes a Christian, and he says, I can't do that anymore. He'll claim for the lunches he had, but not for the phantom ones. And he makes a stand on that. Others in the office say, you're showing us up. Makes us look bad. People will begin to ask questions about us in the accounts department. And suddenly, the one young lad is like light exposing darkness. It's a very little illustration. But what can happen there on a bigger scale in your workplace? It happens. You can lift the workplace, you can make it into a godly place, but there'll be some people that won't like it at all because you're exposing the deeds of darkness. We are the lights of the world, and light exposes the dirt and dust hidden in dark places. Now, it doesn't make sense, and it's also unreasonable. So at the end of chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus said, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. That's unreasonable, in other words. They hated me without reason. There was no good reason to hate Jesus, and there's no good reason to hate Christians, because Christians are so good for society. No, Jesus was the man of love. He blessed people. He healed people. He helped so many people. And we seek to do exactly the same, don't we? We're seeking to bless people. We're seeking to heal relationships. We're warning people of the danger of sin and pointing people to the way of salvation. We're telling about Jesus. It makes no sense, no reasonable sense to hate us. But Jesus says the world will. Now, to be honest, I do not like the thought of being hated. I don't think you do either. But I want everyone to love me. Especially OT on Strictly Come Dancing. I want everyone to like me. I want everyone to accept me. I don't want to be hated. And you don't want to be hated either. And the humans of Hebrews didn't want to be hated. So is it worth it then? If this is what's going to happen, it is happening now, and if this is what's going to happen maybe in an increasing way in our country, is it worth following Jesus? It certainly is worth following Jesus. Listen to what our Master said. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. Thought about that. So our property might be confiscated. You've got a great reward in heaven. We might be denied certain rights. Jesus has given us the authority, the right to become the children of God. We can't lose. Jesus said, truly I tell you, No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Just imagine what that's like. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 was written to encourage those Christians there. In the paragraph that we've tried to work through this morning a little bit, there is not one command. There is not one command for us to obey in that paragraph. There's nothing that says, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. There's nothing to give us a challenge. There's everything to give us an encouragement. And if we think that, you know, we fear for the church, that if persecution is taking place, then surely that the church will not survive, then think again. Because in the very places where the church is being persecuted is the very places where it's growing fastest. In Iran at the moment, the church is growing phenomenally. So don't think that persecution will stop the church growing. It won't. Be encouraged that you bear Christ's name. Be encouraged that there are others then and now, by faith, who have more than survived, because they're more than conquerors. And be encouraged, if this comes your way in your workplace, at some particular time, even in your lifetime, be encouraged. One, your reward is great in heaven. And two, you'll have eternal life. We serve a great Savior who died for us and rose again, and he gives us hope forever. Amen.